God, we're here for one purpose, and that's to glorify you, to worship you. I ask that you indeed bless us with your presence. I ask, Lord, that you help these folks here to look past me, to look past the person speaking, to hear you speak directly to their hearts, to my own heart as well, Lord. Father, I ask for, as your servant David said, to put a watch over his lips, put a watch over mine, Father, that only your truth come forward. Lord, we ask you to bless this place, to bless the hearts of each person. For that one that may be here that doesn't know you, we pray, Father, that they will turn to you this day. For those that do, that they be encouraged to share your word, and they be blessed in this way to reach out to the people around them. We thank you now, Father, in Jesus' name. The text for today is Mark 15:37-38. This is at the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark 15:37-39, pardon me. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The text of today's message is also described in Matthew. You read of it elsewhere in variations. In Matthew, we read that there was an earthquake and graves opened, dead arose, who would have to die again. Rocks being broken, and the temple veil being torn in two. Well, my hope today is that we can look at two elements of this passage of Scripture, that being, number one, that the veil in the temple being torn in two, and what I believe, secondly, may be, and possibly, I believe, is the newfound faith of the centurion. I'm hoping that we are going to see how these things apply to us today, here and now, for each and every one of us that knows the Lord. I want to begin in an interesting way, and it's with the finish. And that was described, I'm looking at John 19, verse 30, records as one of the last things that Jesus says before he dies on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And it's very simple. He says, "It is finished." It's finished. The veil, you see, it's described in part of what we read of. We're going to begin with what's ended in this, being that it's finished. The veil was of a tremendous significance in the Jewish faith. Its manner of construction and its placement in the is described in the book of Exodus, and it ends up in the temple. And we aren't certain at the time of Jesus' time. It's not believed that the Ark of the Covenant was actually there at that point. But the veil, the significance of this is that it was a physical barrier between God's chosen people and where God would allow what is described as like a physical manifestation of his presence or sensing of the presence of his glory. That place was behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant would have rested in a section of the temple called the Holy of Holies or Most Holy Place. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, that's now known in the Jewish faith as Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter past that veil into this holy place and would always be with blood for the atonement of his and for the people's sins. The high priest would go through tremendous preparation and soul searching for this event. Washing, special clothing, the offering were all required, and tradition tells us that the priest would keep the high priest awake for the entire night before to try to keep his heart pure. They would read from the book of the law to him prior to that event. Exodus 28:31-35 describes how it was so significant, his movement behind that veil, that on the robes of Aaron around the bottom, there were bells that were attached so they could actually hear the motion of Abraham moving around while he's behind the veil. It was a terrifying experience to go behind that veil. And again, it's not found in Scripture, but again, the Jewish tradition states that they believed that the high priest at that time, people would actually tie a rope to his leg in the event that he perished when he went behind the veil so they wouldn't have to enter in and they could pull his body out. This is how seriously they took this event. This is a tremendous thing. So we see how the temple veil protected sinful people from the extreme holiness of God that literally, not figuratively, could destroy them. His holiness compared to the unrighteousness and sinfulness found in mankind. How is it even possible to describe this kind of holiness? And that's attributed to God alone. I have a real problem with titles. I'm going to touch on that later. I remember what I was raised in. I'm not going to even say the denomination as a child. I had been an altar boy one time. And the thought, I remember the title that was given to the man leading was the Holy, Very, Reverend Father so-and-so. No, that's not the title that's applicable to us. In any capacity whatsoever, God is holiness alone. Psalm 111, 3 tells us, holy and reverend is his name. Not that his name is reverend, but reverend in that context means to be feared. You fear man? I don't fear any man alive. I fear God. That's where the line stops. You know, this is who we should fear. We should fear sinning against the holy God. God's very nature is holiness. Psalm 45, 17, he's holy in all his works. His word is very pure. Psalm 119, 140. In Psalm 12, 6 is compared to silver purified seven times. Everything in God's written word encourages us to holiness. God provides holiness in others, and in that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, lights from above. That's in James 1:17. None can compare to the holiness of God, as in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Any person that we have ever known that we consider to be a really good example of holiness and like a servant of God, I love reading from the 1600s and 1700s. My modern reading is the 1800s. I look at some of the tremendous men of God that have been utilized in revivals and in the Reformation and so many incredible things. These people were all men. And women in missionary fields. So many different things. They were men. We all have one problem, and that's the thought is that we do not have that kind of holiness. We strive to be like Christ. That's our objective. Mark 9:24. This had really impacted me many years ago. In Mark 9, it describes about how a dad, has a son who's possessed. He's got a demonic spirit, and he goes to the disciples, and he asks them to cast them out. They don't have the ability to try, and they can't do it. And he goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, you faithless generation, how long will this stuff you bring them here? And he brings them forward, and Jesus says to the man, the father, he says, if thou canst believe, that all things are possible to him that believe. And we should copy what that man says. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. I don't want unbelief. It's sinful. I don't want any part of not trusting what God can do. God can do. He will do. That's his promises all throughout his written word. Revelation 2:4 instructs the church of Ephesus about repentance. And this is something else I've been dealing with. Have you ever heard of the term hypergrace? Hypergrace? It's weird. I have a real problem with it. And I love these hymns here today. Bang on. Some of my favorites were up there. I'm dealing with people with this term, hypergrace. They didn't know that term. They're thinking, oh, you know what? We're born again. I don't have to ask God for forgiveness anymore. I don't have to confess sins before him. It's like I'm forgiven past, present, future sins. So why in the book of Revelation are five out of the seven churches told to repent? The church of Laodicea, goodness, the age that we're living in, not all around, but there's so many churches today. I don't like calling them churches. I got real problems. Repentance isn't preached anymore. Everybody's acceptable. Yeah, they're all acceptable to God through repentance, believing in Christ. Even angels, we know the fallen angels, they fell. They were holy creations. They could see the glory of God. They fell because of pride and sin and following Satan. Pride, it's well named. But not so with God. He is holiness. His holiness is unchangeable. It doesn't increase because he is perfect. His holiness doesn't decrease because his holiness is his perfect essence. His very being, God never changes. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, for I am the Lord, I change not. Revelation 1, 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1, 8, and God's holiness is the extreme opposite of sin. Sin is extreme enmity towards God. 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. The transgression of the law. This is what the sin is that we have, our old nature that wants to cling to. Have you ever seen Lord of the Rings? The movie, you read the book, remember Gollum? Some of us are like Gollum with that sin that we don't want to let go. It wants to scream. We're going, my precious, I want to hold on to it. You know, that thought that we want to cling to the things that are an offense to God, it's the stuff that we have to let go. God's holiness isn't marred by sin. God sees the sins of man in their entirety as the great judge of it. He sees sin with one intent, with one objective, and that's its destruction. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As I read this, I think I've met many men over the years that were so committed to going to hell that they actually hate any examples of holiness in other people. I have met them. They cling to their unrighteousness and they can't understand, according to Scripture, how others can't follow the same path that they're on. Deuteronomy 7:25, sin is called an abomination. Joshua 7:2, it's the accursed thing. Romans 1:25 tells us how men change the truth of God into a lie and worship themselves rather than their Creator. The very sinful nature of man is such that it will do everything it can to offend God. Sin in mankind is such that it wishes that God were no longer God. Why? Wishing that he didn't exist and that man can rule as his own creator, subject only to his own wants and desires, pure selfishness. Is it any wonder that God hates sin? Sin is rebellion against his holiness. Sin is the great divider between God and people. That then was the need of the great veil in the temple. It's what stopped God's own people from approaching into the presence of his holiness and that they wouldn't be destroyed because of the sin nature that people struggle with. The veil was a physical, visual barrier and yet symbolic of that separation between a holy God and man. Returning now to our Bible text at the crucifixion, the execution of the Lord, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The earth shook, rocks were broken, people were terrified, and so very important, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. That great symbol of the separation between God's holiness and the sinful people. Jesus had accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats and ordinances could never accomplish in Hebrews 10:4. Jesus has now eliminated for us the need for the holy place made with hands and has entered into the heavens itself to appear before God the Father for us. As in Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14 of that chapter explains how he has, by one offering through his sacrifice on the cross, he has perfected everyone that is sanctified forever, sealed to the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Jesus went to that cross bearing the weight of all depravity, of all sin, of every vile offense, God, your Creator. God in the flesh, walking this earth, willingly gave up his position in glory to take on human form and suffer for the offense of your sin. When he cried out, "It is finished," those beautiful, powerful words mark the end of the old covenant. The old covenant is done. The rituals and sacrifices for sin were no more. Jesus, the great high priest, has destroyed that veil barrier and allows all who have come to him for salvation to approach the throne of grace with a boldness now that could never be achieved before. Under the old covenant, there was nothing like the realized shame of sin to prevent us from approaching God in whole, righteousness and holiness. Now there is nothing like the salvation offered freely to all who will turn to Jesus to blot out those dreadful, shameful things of the curse of sin through his blood. When that veil was torn in two, my friends, it wasn't poked through with an arrow. It wasn't stabbed with a sword. It wasn't even a spear that poked through, just make a little opening so that only the least offenders, the least of sinners could maybe squeeze through. It was ripped in half, torn, destroyed, split in half, wide open, full access for the worst of the worst, for the chief of sinners, for the most vile offender. God, who's not willing that any should perish, by having to live in the little hellfire, is described over and over again in the Bible as provided the way. Repent, believe the gospel. Turn to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. And it's his promise. He will save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not maybe, not might be. You can't purchase someone else's ticket to get into heaven. The old religion that I was raised in, it's not the sacraments that save you. It's not the rituals. There's no purgatory. You won't find it in Scripture. Masses are an abomination because it's re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, where the priest seems to have the power to pull Christ down from heaven, turn him literally into bread and wine, and re-sacrifice him again. That's what it's about. It's false. It's a lie. It's a blasphemy before God. Do I offend people with saying this sometimes? Oh, yeah. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Will you let yourself righteousness stop you at the door of mercy? Will you compare yourself to others and say, I'm no worse than them? Will you not see that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and you will be judged alone based upon your sins alone and no others? You won't be able to point to anyone else and say, what about them? His eyes will be upon you and you alone and your heart alone. Consider now that centurion in Mark 15:39, the text that we began with. Although he's not described in personality in the Bible, he's mentioned in the Gospels repeatedly. In Matthew, he's watching Jesus on the cross and hearing Jesus cry out and die, feeling the earth shake and fearing greatly, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. In Mark, he states those words again, truly, this man was the Son of God. What can we know of this man? We can guess, being a centurion, he's undoubtedly a Roman. He's most likely been a pagan. He's very familiar with the idol worship of Rome. No doubt, he's not a stranger to the things that were taking place in Jerusalem. The entire city was abuzz with the miracles and the wonderful things that Jesus Christ was doing. For this centurion to be on duty, assigned at a public execution, I guarantee you this man was no slouch. He was a warrior. He would have been armed and skilled. He'd been trained and probably battle-hardened. He likely had experience in fighting against rebellions, fighting against the enemies of Rome's rule, and the capturing of criminals. The centurion had to be prepared for a fight. What do you think the soldiers were prepared to do at a crucifixion? They were there to make sure that their orders were carried out. They were ready for the fight. The centurion was no stranger to death. He likely has seen many people die on crosses, on the swords and spears of others, and undoubtedly upon his own weapons in the course of battle. With all the people he had seen die, He likely saw many people die, some perhaps bravely, some perhaps with fear and horror in their eyes, but there was one common thing amongst all those. They all died as men. They all died as men. Not so this time. He saw Jesus die as the Son of God. The impact that it had upon him and the witness that he saw, the things that took place and the effect on his heart. With words glorifying God, with fear and respect, his words are recorded for all time for us to read and hear this day. In God's holy word, truly, this man was the Son of God. Does this not indicate a newfound faith in the man? Faith realized and revealed at the very moment of the greatest sacrifice ever made in history. All of Jerusalem and the known world was changed forever when Jesus defeated death and emerged from the tomb. His followers were so radically changed that each of Jesus' disciples were killed in years to come. In an effort to silence them, with the exception of John, who tradition states tells us that he was tortured before being exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ in the vision. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. They will die for the truth if they have that kind of strength and courage. People don't die for a lie. What did the centurion do when he heard that Christ was risen? Was he one of those that was on watch at the tomb? We don't know. We'll know one day. Maybe we'll get to talk to him. The centurion words again, truly, this man was the Son of God. So what say you? Who is Jesus to you? Legend? Myth? Part of history? Or your Savior? Your Lord and Master? The one whom you serve? The one you want to be like? You know, there are roughly 350 Bible prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. 350. Have you ever heard of a term called the mathematics of probability? I was terrible at math. Grade 10 math was the best 12 years of my life, I think. I'm terrible at math, but I enjoyed researching this. And the mathematics of probability, there have been a number of studies in different Bible colleges, including secular universities. And one that I really cleaved to was one out of Texas. I love Texas, been there a number of times. They boast about the size of Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas. But they do an analogy, and they determine through mathematics, the mathematics of probability, for only 8 of the prophecies out of over 350, for only 8 of the prophecies to be fulfilled in one man, the odds of probability of that taking place, of Jesus Christ, those prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th power against that. That's the, for 8 prophecies only, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I can't even say that. That's number 10 with 17 zeros behind it. So the analogy that these folks in Texas use is we need to cover the state of Texas in ping pong balls. But I'm going to change it around. Let's bring it to Ontario where we're familiar. Texas ain't that big because it's 2/3 the size of Ontario. So if you were to take 2/3 of the province of Ontario and literally cover it in ping pong balls, now I don't do metrics, okay, 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep in white ping pong balls, okay? 2 feet deep in ping pong balls. And you take one ping pong ball and you make it blue or pink or green or whatever, and you hide it somewhere in that mixture of all those ping pong balls over 2/3 of the province of Ontario, 2 feet deep, and then you send a blind guy or woman out there into that pile of ping pong balls. And you can tell them, you can go out there and you can search through all those ping pong balls and you have one opportunity. They can't see, they're either blindfolded or they're blind, period. They reach in and pull out that one ball. And for them to succeed in doing that, that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It blows me away. The prophecies, over 350 of them. And one of my favorites is what's called the Forbidden Chapter. It's known as this. And if you're ever interested, go on to YouTube. I like watching some of the Messianic Jewish witnessing in Israel. And there's an entire one portion in on YouTube. It's called The Forbidden Chapter. Look up and listen to it. It's all in Hebrew, and it's translated. It gives you the, what do you call them? Thank you. Okay, the words below on the screen you can read on. And we look at the number of prophecies fulfilled in that, Isaiah 53. Who hath believed their report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and was numbered with the transgressors. 1 in 10 to the 17th power? I got to count them individually. There's over 20-some-odd prophecies alone in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ walked the earth in flesh. Psalm 22, some thousand years before, believed to be written by King David, depicts the crucifixion before crucifixions were utilized as a form of execution. The Bible is filled with these prophecies, and people want to doubt. There's no other religious document on the planet in history that has this kind of fulfilled prophecy, and how wonderful is that? At the crucifixion, some soldiers mocked Christ and gambled over his clothing, fulfilling more prophecies. But one soldier, the centurion, stands out and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Christian, do you stand out as the centurion did? In the midst of this perverse generation that mocks Jesus in literature, in the media, in the education system, in the marketplace, are we taking a stand? Do we denounce sin? Do you stand out as an example of Christ when this generation mocks everything that is good and decent with the effort to destroy even the very foundation of what a family is meant to be? I've heard more times than I can recall that how hypocrites or Christians is the reason why some won't go to church. Newsflash, going to church is going to make you a Christian. It's not going to earn your way into heaven. Many that go to church every day, the doors are open, will die in their sins if they are turning to rituals and traditions and people to save them. You need Christ and Christ alone. Do you see hypocrisy? Sure, lots of it, everywhere we go. Guess what? I'm a politician. I'm on our city, our council out in our township. You want to talk about hypocrisy, the stuff coming up from Ottawa, even a little O'Connor Township, they don't fear O'Connor, obviously, in Ottawa, but the thought of the stuff that's coming across here in different bills and whatnot, it's appalling where we're at in this nation and well beyond. But listen to this, my friends. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow him. He was perfect. We aren't. For the genuine Christian, our objective is to be like our Jesus Christ. As Christians, we must strive to be the reflection of our Savior. We are called to be holy, for he is holy. We need to die to ourselves and live for him. We strive, we press on to be like Jesus Christ so that finger of hypocrisy doesn't justifiably land on us. We need to be against that and to watch out for it in our own hearts. As Christians, we are going to make mistakes, and yes, we will still sin because of our old nature and our lifelong battle, kill and crucify that old self. We got to put it down. God our Father corrects and disciplines those of us that are his children. That is what we are. We're his kids. Do you discipline your children? I hope so. God loves you. You're his kid. He's going to discipline you. You mess up, expect it. My grandmother, I never got to meet her. She died when I was only 6 months old. I believe that she was a Christian because she was always saying, God doesn't come down from heaven and beat you with a stick. He's got other ways of doing it. Sometimes he's using politicians, the leaders in our nations at times. Well, yeah, we're to pray for them. When we fall into sin, not if, but when, repent immediately. Don't harbor that offense for even an instant, not for a moment. Get rid of it. Choke the living daylights out of your old nature. If it's a struggle, turn it over to God. Say, God, I can't handle this. Help me with it. Work it out in me. I think again now of that centurion standing alone, saying those profound words. I think of how up to this point, life's lessons and his experience would have hardened his heart. Then on seeing Jesus, that broke that heart. It tore the veil from it. Today, are you outside of God's free grace yet? I don't know all of you folks here. I don't know where you stand. Only the Lord knows your heart. Are you still lost in sins that will condemn you to an eternity hellfire? Maybe like the centurion, you're battle weary. Maybe you've been hurt with all what life has dealt with you up to this point. You've seen things, or perhaps you've done things yourself. The veil remains in your heart, and only Jesus can tear it away. The Bible tells us today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. If there is still a wall that separates you from God, you've built it. You're maintaining it, and you keep adding to it. It's a sin you carry that God is willing to forgive. His way, not your way. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust his word. Take him at his word. Please, don't call Jesus a liar. Don't call Jesus a liar. He says he will do it. I've met people who think they're sold for our God and that nothing can save them, not even God. It's not true. Trust his word. Take him at his word. Ask God to forgive you and be willing to turn from sin. Look to Jesus and ask him to save you. Believe he died on the cross. Believe he rose again. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you to believe on the name of the Son of God, that you know you have eternal life, and that you believe on the name of the Son of God. That was my life-changing verse from the man that led me to the Lord, when I realized I couldn't go there. Whoa, wow, what a glorious day. How wonderful is that for us as his children? We are heaven bound. It don't matter what this world throws at us. Jesus will tear down in an instant that wall that you built and welcome you with open arms. The Bible makes it so plain. God will not only forgive you, he will forget your sins. He will cast them into the depths of the sea. And I like to say, it puts up a sign saying, no fishing. No fishing. That is God's perfect plan of salvation. It's the good news. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Jesus conquered death. He's risen. He's gone to prepare a place for you, my friends. Hell and the devil will have no hold on when you turn to Jesus. Heaven is your destination because Jesus has paid your way. I believe fully, my friends, in the ripple effect. You heard of the ripple effect? Think of a pond, cool, calm water. You throw in a pebble and it ripples out. Even if only a few people are gathered together here in agreement, Christ's name is promised that he is here amongst us. When we come here to pray, when you go to church, when you join others in prayer, when you go to worship God, to learn from his word, our intent must also be to enable those willing to serve. To enable. This is what we should be in the church, enabling in every capacity possible. Nurture people. Nurture the young people. Put people forward. Get them into service. Get them out into the fields. We're told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, not to hide behind our pews. Okay, I done my duty. I went to church. I could carry on for the rest of the week. No, it ain't like that. We are to be enablers and get people trained up to get out there. Lift each other up. Be a family, united with one common cause to glorify Christ. Sometimes we may think we stand alone like that centurion. What do that soldier's words mean to you today? What do you say of Jesus in what I like to call your sphere of influence? That being your family, the people around you, the ones that you have contact with day by day. What are you doing there in that sphere of influence? Do you share God's word? Are you laboring together with God? For we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. That husbandry is an implement of plowing, farming, turning up the soil, casting in the seeds. Laborers together with God. Every time you do, every time you share the good news of the gospel, every time you stand for holiness and virtue, every time you speak out against the sins of this nation, every time you stand for true family values as God sees them, you are sending out a ripple effect, pebbles cast into calm waters. God will provide the increase. Others may be listening or watching that you are not even aware of. You will encourage others to do the same. They in turn will take a stand and make their own ripples in the water. Then others will do likewise, encouraged by your actions. I know of a situation at a coffee shop. Two men were sharing the gospel and trying to help a man who was coming out of alcohol addiction. It was across from Silver City. It used to be Robin's Donuts there. These two fellows are sitting there talking like to this guy. They're sharing everything. They're offering hope to him. They're inviting him to come into their home. The man was not a Christian. He was a policeman. The other two guys were policemen as well. This man had struggled horribly. They talked to him for a span of about 20 minutes to half an hour, and all of a sudden, one of them heard a question, and they turned around. There were over 7 or 8 people in that restaurant. They were all turned around in the seats and listening to every single word of conversation that was taking place. They asked him questions about the gospel that they heard them speaking to the man. They all received tracts, and then the waitress, the person working in the Robins, came around and said, "Could I have one of those too?" We never know who's going to be listening or watching. Your conduct, your actions, your words. Let them be for Christ. God will provide the increase. Soon, those ripples might be waves. They might be revival. Can you imagine if Thunder Bay turned around on its ear, got knocked over on its butt, and came alive with Christ, and Christians out there sharing the gospel every day, every time they stepped out the door? Read about the revivals of times past. It's amazing. Can revival help happen yet? I refuse to give up on this nation. Where do we stand? I have so many Christian brothers and sisters tell me the only hope we got right now is Jesus coming back. We don't know the day or the hour. We expect him at any moment. But in the meantime, we got to be in battle. We know the promise in the Bible that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that day is coming. He's the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. He is Master, Savior, Redeemer, the Holy One, the Great I Am, the Lord of all creation. He is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the rock. He is the risen rose of Sharon. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is the author of our eternal salvation. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can think of that centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God. We today, as Christians, say, our Jesus is the Son of God, and he's coming back for us. He's risen, I'm forgiven, heaven's gates are open wide. Tell everyone you know that they can join you. Join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your time. Thank you for your blessing of your word. Thank you for these wonderful promises and your prophecies and all the things that you fulfilled already and what's coming. Lord, I ask you to encourage every heart here that we get out there, Lord God, and share your word, that we make it count. This wonderful gift that you have given us, we can give away over and over and over again, and it's never taken from us by your grace. Father, thank you for your love. Empower each and every person here. Give them each person here an opportunity this day to share your word and to labor with you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.